Well, join me, would you please, if you haven't already, in returning to Romans chapter 5 this morning, verses 6 through 11. Can I make a confession to you? I have left the word justification in each of the first three. It was in the first sermon that I was back, the word justification, and then it fit well for the second one. This week, I left it in because I didn't want to change as much of the sign. So that's why the word justification is in this. Obviously, it's very fitting. I had some titles that were a little more, simple. But this title, The Foundation of Justification, it's a good one. It reflects what's in the text. But frankly, it's just a lot of square footage on that sign out there. And it was cold. So, it's not. I'm pretty sure the word justification will not be in the title next week. Well, back to Romans 5, verses 6 through 11 on this Communion Sunday. This is Matthew Henry. Some of you are familiar with Matthew Henry. You use him in your devotionals, or you see him quoted here and there. I've been using him with Romans. He said this on Romans 5, 6 through 11, just a short quote, and then we'll pray and read the text and work through it. Quote, "The Apostle Paul here describes the fountain and foundation of justification laid in the death of the Lord Jesus. The streams are very sweet, but if you run them up to the springhead, you will find it to be Christ's dying for us. It is in the precious stream of Christ's blood that all these privileges come flowing to us, and therefore he enlarges upon this instance of the love of God, which is shed abroad." End quote. Well, that's what Paul is on about. That's what we're on about then, too, this morning. Let's pray and ask the Lord's blessing as we read it and as we work through it. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for your word to us, apart from which we could not specially know about you and your character with regard to salvation and grace and mercy and love and patience, and on and on. And we would not know about your Son and the way of salvation. And so we thank you for the word, and we pray, Father, that you would find us faithful, both as we preach and teach, but individually as we handle the word and obey the word, repenting as we go, that you would find us faithful. Help us now to be faithful in the handling of your word. Guard us from error, and we pray that you guide us into the truth, and then impact us in our emotions, affections, in our joy with these truths. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's start at verse 1. Of Romans 5, our text is 6 through 11, of course. 1 through 5 was last Sunday. Verse 1, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us." Verse 6. "For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation, the holy and inerrant word of God. Well, this is an amazing text. It's one that we often refer to as one of the great encapsulations of gospel richness. All of it, 1 to 11. It's just a remarkable, rich, dense text, isn't it? From Paul. Well, from last Sunday, the fruit of justification in verses 1 through 5, that we've been justified by faith. All believers, everyone who knows Christ by God's grace and walks with him, we have been justified by faith, and so, the fruit, we have peace with God, and we have access into God's grace, and we rejoice in hope of the coming glory of God. And this hope will never put us to shame because through the Holy Spirit, Paul writes, God's love has poured into our hearts. God poured out his love for us when he gave us his Holy Spirit, when he gives us his Holy Spirit. That's God pouring out his love into your heart. And it is the blessed Holy Spirit who continually brings to mind, just as Jesus said he would, who continually reminds us of God's love for us and even kindles in us a love for God and a love for others. Further, the giving of the Holy Spirit to God's people at that time of the new birth, the cause of the new birth, is what several of Israel's prophets, such as Joel and Ezekiel, foretold as the characteristic of this coming of this age of the Messiah, the age of salvation, the age of fulfillment of God's saving promises to his people. Another prophet, Jeremiah 31, the prophet there speaks of the new covenant as entailing, in part, God putting his law within the hearts of his people rather than, again, on tablets of stone. All of these things are fulfilled in part when the Holy Spirit is poured out into our hearts, which Paul speaks of in Romans 5:5 as the demonstration, or at least the manifestation of God's love, so that our hope in his promises being fulfilled ultimately will not disappoint us. We will not be disappointed. But while the pouring out in verse 5 of God's love into our hearts, the emphasis there is on that personal experience of it, that subjective emphasis in verse 5. Now, in our text for this morning, verses 6 through 11, but principally first 6 through 8 in our first point, which I'll give you the points in a minute. Paul now looks out and from the personal subjective experience of the love of God poured in our hearts, he looks out to the objective, big picture, zoomed out proof that God loves his people. Namely, the suffering of Jesus Christ upon the cross for sinners. It's the foundation of our justification and further proof, objective proof of God's love for his people, grounding and ensuring Christian hope. Because just as for Jesus, the cross is a path of suffering and humiliation, so it was followed by his exaltation. The pattern is set for us. Now, let's follow Paul's reasoning. Point one, section one of two today. Two points is all. One would think that would mean a shorter sermon. I don't know. We'll see. Point one, verses 6-8, God demonstrates his love for his people. God demonstrates his love for his people. You will name him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. He will save his people from their sins. God demonstrates his love for his people. Of course, this letter is written to the Christians at Rome. And so all the we's and us's are referencing Christians. Well, 6, 7, 8, you look there again. For a while we were still weak. Now you could start to just document the descriptions of us before the new birth, before we know Jesus, before we've been saved. There's one. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. There's another one. Verse 7, for one will scarcely die for a righteous person, hearing all this substitutionary language, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. Verse 8, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, there's a third one, sinners, Christ died for us. There will be a fourth one in a minute. We'll pull from verse 10. Well, to fully appreciate the nature of God's love for his people and how he demonstrates it, we need, with Paul, he's clearly emphasizing it, we need to appreciate the dark background of human sin. It seems that Paul is saying that it is only against this background, this dark background, that we are able to form a true picture of how great the love of God is for his people. What Paul reminds us of here is that God did not set his love upon us because of something about us, that we're so great, that we're so wonderful, that we're so lovable. Well, some of you more than others, more than me. But that isn't the point. And if that were the case, considering the facts of the matter, God would, generally speaking, and in each individual case, measured against the bar of his perfection, God would not have set his love upon any of us at all, whatsoever. And he would have been just in not doing so. Well, look at the words now. Let's take them one by one, reasonably briefly, these words or phrases that Paul uses to describe us. Three here and one from verse 10, so four. We're stealing from verse 10 just because this is a theme we want to highlight now. Weak. First one is weak. Powerless might be another translation you have. Helpless, without strength. What is meant here is spiritual weakness. The idea is that left to ourselves, none of us is able to do even one small thing to please God or achieve or contribute to salvation. Paul will even say elsewhere that with regard to spiritual strength and vitality and ability, we are dead. We are dead. In this spiritual weakness, this spiritual inability, we all were unable to understand spiritual things, which are only spiritually discerned, writes Paul, 1 Corinthians 2. We were unable to enter the kingdom of God or even to see it, John 3, 3 and 5. We were unable to seek God, Paul wrote in chapter 3 of Romans, verse 11. Again, dead. That is, before God saves us, we were, quote, Ephesians 2, dead in our transgressions and sins. While we were weak. The second thing, ungodly. Ungodly. Christ died for the ungodly. The idea there is really the same idea that Paul was really laboring at length to describe in Romans 1, really Romans 1, 2, 3. The wrath of God of Romans 1, 18. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness, wickedness, ungodliness, suppress the truth. So it's the same idea. We were weak, we're ungodly. Ungodly. We can understand, and Paul will play around with this idea in the next verses, but we can understand that we would, or even that God would or should love a good person, a righteous person, the pure, the godly, but that the infinitely holy God should love the unholy creature and give his perfect son to pay for them and get them when they're all of these things is the wonder of all wonders. The third is sinners. Sinners. While we were still sinners. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We have fallen short of God's standards, as Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It means that we have broken God's law. We are transgressors. We are outside of his blessing of obedience because we are disobedient and through, shot through with sin, transgression. And the fourth is from verse 10, enemies. You might just conceive of the possibility that enemies is sort of like a summary. Weak, ungodly, wicked, transgressors, sinners. Yeah, that makes us all enemies, apart from the work of God through his Spirit and through Christ. We are enemies. That's from verse 10. Enemies. This summarizes what has been said by the first three terms, but it also goes beyond that. It affirms that not only are we unable to save ourselves, that we're opposed to God and are violators of his law, but we are also opposed, actively opposed to God. Actively opposed in the sense that we would attack him and destroy him if we could. We'll come back to this theme when we arrive at verse 10 in just a few minutes. So taken together, this is a very dark picture of humanity, but it's true. It is accurate. And it's only against this background, this dark background, that we see the brightness of God's love for his people. For while we were still weak, verse 6, 7, and now add 8, for while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. And now, to further describe God's love, Paul contrasts human love with God's love, 7 and 8. Verse 7, for one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God, verse 8, but God shows his love for us, not in those kinds of understandable ways, but in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Now, there has been confusion through the centuries, just some lack of clarity about what exactly Paul is saying in verse 7 with regard to the righteous person and the good person. Even if the overall point is clear, the contrast between merely human kinds of love for people and sacrifice for people and God's surprising love for sinners. Martin Luther was convinced that Paul was making a distinction between the two, between, in verse 7, the righteous person and the good person. Although a good man would necessarily have to be a righteous man, the idea here is that righteous is somewhat formal. A righteous person might be somebody who obeys the law and does what is right, so that his behavior, I guess, would provoke a certain measure of respect. Although we can respect people we think are morally upright, it is rare that we would lay down our lives just because we respect their character. The righteous person, all the same, but what about a good person, though? Well, when we talk about good people, we're speaking about more than their moral activity, more than their conformity to righteousness or churchiness or whatever. A good person is the sort who produces in us a certain love and concern, a reciprocal goodness in return, draws out better in us. He is the kind of person referred to in these old commentaries as a benefactor, somebody who does good to you, does good to lots of people, someone who is always doing good. They're known for this. And when something bad happens, when they die, right, people just come out of the woodwork to honor this person. He's the sort of person for whom we would be willing to go the extra mile to reciprocate his affection and kindness towards us. So what Paul is saying is that with respect to human love, rarely will anybody die for a righteous person, as good as that is. Although maybe someone will die with greater frequency for a loved one or for someone who has shown personal kindness, a good person. But that's just, you know, human love. A little bit of that, but not a lot. That's sort of what he's saying. But now the contrast, verse 8. The love of God for his people, for sinners, demonstrated so clearly and powerfully in the work of Christ upon the cross, in the place of sinners, to save his people from their sins. There, Jesus did not die for righteous people or for good people. He died for godless people, wicked people, sinners. Jesus died for people who are enemies of God, as Paul puts it in verse 10. Jesus died for people who do evil, not good. He died for people who did not seek him or understand even his gospel. They don't understand. And what they do understand, they hate. They're at enmity with God. He died for people who are unrighteous, ungodly, and filled with all the evil things set out in Romans 1, 2, and 3. Jesus came to die for some of them. Therefore, the supreme demonstration of God's love is the fact that Jesus Christ died for the ungodly, a point which Paul will now continue to unpack in the next verses. Remember that in verse 1, Paul began with the fact of our justification, this right standing before God, that it's based on grace, it's received through faith, and it's connected to Christ's resurrection. He was raised for our justification. Now, that points us to the rest of the text and point 2, verses 9 through 11. Justification and reconciliation guarantee final salvation. That's long. Let me say it again. Justification and reconciliation, you'll see both those things in the verses, guarantee final salvation. That's what he's on about as he lands this thought by verse 11. So verses 9 and 10 really do then, if put it another way, really do then return us to the theme of hope, which has been stringing through these early verses of chapter 5, and carried over from verses 1 through 5. And it's really a primary theme of Paul's in all of these verses. We're directly connected to verses 6 to 8. Then a conclusion is being drawn in verse 9. As we see from the verses of verse 9, look there. Since, therefore, he's going out of his way to say that that's a conclusion being drawn from the thought immediately before. Because of that, since, therefore, this. Since God demonstrated his love by sending Christ to die for sinners, then it follows that he will see that they are safely preserved until the end. This is how he puts it. Look at verse 9. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by the blood of Christ, much more, how much more certain is it that we shall be saved by him from the wrath of God? The argument then of verses 5 through 10 is something like this. The experience of God's love increases hope. Verse 5, 6 through 8, the death of Christ for sinners proves that this hope has an objective ground. Therefore, verse 9 and 10, therefore believers can be certain, sure, that their hope will be realized and that they will be preserved from God's wrath. It is in his death upon the cross, his shedding of blood, that Jesus redeems us and turns aside God's wrath by bearing our sins in his own body. Because we have been justified by his death when Jesus died for ungodly sinners who are enemies of God, Paul argues and shows here, how much more certain is it then that we will be saved from that judgment yet to come against that which Jesus saved us from. He will save us from it. In other words, by looking back to what Jesus has done for us in the past, we can look forward with great confidence with the knowledge that we shall be saved from the wrath of God on that terrible day of judgment. Jesus' death spares all those for whom he has died. Jesus' death spares all those for whom he has died from the wrath of God. That's what Paul is teaching. Why? Because Jesus has already bore that wrath in his body for those sins and for those sinners when he shed his blood for us in our place, in our place, condemned he stood. And since Christ's death turns aside God's wrath towards sinners, Christ's death saves all those for whom he dies. But those for whom Christ does not die will pay for their sins, will face God in his wrathful judgment and be punished for their sins. Verse 10, Paul is just carrying the same theme through here. For if, he writes, for if while we were enemies, The same thoughts, just in new words, filled out further. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the blood, the death of his Son, much more, so the same argument, much more, how much more, now that we are reconciled to God, shall we be saved by his life? I think so many of us, if we were brought up in a church at all, we're brought up in churches with the best intentions, but that taught us that the gospel started with something like this. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. I've heard it recently in things in town. The best of intentions. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Well, Paul, on the other hand, speaks of sinners as God's enemies. In Romans 5, Romans 11, Philippians 3, Colossians 1, he does not say to sinners who have not known Christ, have not come to Christ, he does not say to them, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. He says, you are enemies of God. And you will face the wrath of God in and of yourself. Apart from the cross of Jesus Christ, we are God's enemies. And it is our sin which has estranged us from a holy God. Enemies, not friends. At enmity, not peace. Opposed, not inclined towards. Whatever we have heard, whatever we have come to believe, test it against what the Bible says. And in this case, that apart from Jesus Christ, we are God's enemies and are justly under his wrath. That's fine if you think that that's a wonderful plan, his wrath forever. I don't think that's a wonderful plan, as they'll experience it. This is R.C. Sproul on this, quote, the church does not believe that anymore, justly under his wrath, God's wrath, we're his enemies. The church does not believe that anymore. Many believe in a God who has no wrath. But if God has no wrath, there is no need for Christ. Unbelievers say, that's fine for you, but I do not need Jesus. Yet there is nothing in heaven or on earth they need more than Jesus. As long as people are unconcerned about the wrath of God, they feel no need to come to Jesus. If God is real, so is his wrath. And the biblical view of salvation is rescue from wrath. It is God, Sproul concludes, who saves people from God. Listen to that again. If this isn't part of your conception about reality, and you need to build this in. It is God who saves people from God because his wrath is stored up against the day of wrath, and he most certainly will demonstrate, as he has demonstrated, his love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. End quote. The good news, continuing, is that God seeks and finds his people, and he graciously takes all the initiative in removing the very cause for the hostility which exists between himself and sinners, namely our sin. When we were enemies, Paul says, God effected reconciliation through the death of his Son. We weren't looking for it. We didn't want it. We were running from him, and all these other things that are true, as Paul has stated them. He achieved reconciliation even so. And having removed the guilt of our sin, Jesus Christ's death actually brings about reconciliation between the holy God and guilty sinners. And this estrangement then removed. God draws near to sinners, and sinners are now in Christ, no longer afraid to draw near to Him through the blood of the Son. And it's because of the cross, because of the life, work, and death of Jesus, the Son of God, that the war with God is over, His wrath dealt with, and peace comes. And the fact that He lives certainly will secure and secures our final salvation. In other places, it's spoken of this way. His life is a pledge and security for the life of all His people. He said things like, "Because I live, you also will live." Because I live, you see, it's the security, it's the pledge. Do I live? Yes. Well, because I live, you also will live. And that He is able to save completely. As in Hebrews 7, He always lives to intercede for them. He never stops gracing, praying, keeping, guiding forever. And in other places, we learn of the power that at His resurrection, all power in heaven and earth was committed to His hands. This power He exercises for the salvation of His people. God appointed Him, Paul writes in Ephesians 1, to be the head over everything for the church. He exercises God's power on our behalf. Do you think He will not raise us all with Him? Do you think He will not do that? There are therefore ample grounds for confidence for the final blessedness of believers, not only because of the amazing love of God by which those sinners and enemies, they have been justified and reconciled by the death of His Son, but also because this same Savior who died for them still lives and ever lives to sanctify, protect, and save them. Having died to reconcile us to God, how much more will we be saved in the end and forever because He lives, is the argument, the truth. Having made peace through the cross, He will certainly bring us to its final goal, which is deliverance from God's wrath, eternal life, and the reception of our inheritance, as first verses of 1 Peter come to mind. But the last verse, verse 11, Paul writes, more than that, he's rising now. He does this. This happens as he writes of these things. This is just one spot. There's other spots where it's more pronounced, more obvious, where he just is not able to control the affections, the joy that is rising in him as he describes what God has done for us. More than that, verse 11, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. We rejoice in God. Now, he's already spoken of this in verses 2 and 3. Rejoicing in our hope, or the hope of God's glory, and even rejoicing in our present sufferings, knowing what God is doing in us. Now in verse 11, he speaks of rejoicing in God because of all that He's done for us in Jesus, through Jesus. Because of what Jesus has done in providing a way for us to be justly justified before God, Romans 3, declared, reckoned righteous, thereby providing reconciliation, bringing us to God through His blood, and having arrived at God, so to speak, having been brought to Him. For all these reasons and more, Paul says, He and we can rejoice in God. Because we have been restored to God. Because we have been brought into God's family. And why not joy? If we took all of this seriously, the war is over, we're learning. We learn, we know, we're being reminded. The war is over. Why not joy when the war is over? Have you ever seen images of when wars are over on the streets of New York City? People kissing people they never even met? You know those famous pictures? What's going on? The war is over. How much more? Why not joy? We are no longer God's enemies, and we now have peace with God. Our sins have been dealt with. A forever righteousness is ours, so that we can be in God's presence forever. Why not joy? Why not joy in God? Because of His wisdom. Paul sings out later in this letter, after contemplating further how God has designed and worked out so great a salvation, he writes there, rising again, "Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God." Because of His wisdom, because of His grace. Yeah, it's undeserved favor. I know that's the definition. But undeserved favor for His enemies. For His enemies. They deserve defeat and destruction. But God did not treat us that way. Rather, He saved us through the work of Christ. Why not joy? Because of His power. Because of His wisdom. Because of His grace. Because of His power. Worked in Christ in raising Him from the dead and now working in us for all who believe. Because of His love. But God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us because of His love. Why not joy? It is when we look to the cross that we begin to understand what the love of God is and how much God has loved us. Why not joy? And I close just by exhorting you and me. Where is your joy? In God. It doesn't have to look like bouncing off the walls. It's not my personality anyways, unless that's just an excuse sometimes. I'm curmudgeonly and we think that we shouldn't change. Do we rejoice? Christian, do you? Have we actually come as far as Paul assumes we have in verse 11? How out of step are his words in verse 11 with our own experience? Remember, more than that, we also rejoice in God. Do you? It's, I think, a reasonable hunch that each of us professing Christians would have to admit that often we do not rejoice in God, in our thinking, in our praying. We are not focusing on who we are in Christ and what He has done for us and upon all that we have in Him, then leading us to deep-seated satisfaction in God, deepening waters of contentment, rising waves of joy. That's not our experience in the main. Why not? Martin Lloyd-Jones, this comes by way of James Montgomery Boyce. These things stack up over time. He quotes him who quoted him who quoted him. He gives a number of reasons why it might be, and for our self-examination, three quick, just sentences. One, a failure to grasp the truth of justification by faith only. We've not jumped into the depth yet. We've not jumped into the deep end. We're still getting our toes wet in the kitty end, biblically, knowledge-wise. Paul says, grow up in the knowledge of Christ. Well, not you. Perhaps it's true for you. That could be a reason. The more you know God, the more you glory in Him, and the more joy is to rise. Number two, a failure to meditate as we ought, that is, a failure to think about what we do know. So you don't have to know it all to have joy in God, but what about what you do know? Does it produce wonder and joy and grace and in God because of what He's done for you? And the third reason why it might not happen for you, there might not be much joy or much as there used to be. A failure to draw the necessary conclusions from the Scriptures. For you, for example, the knowledge stays at the level of passing tests and quizzes. You don't take it the next step to fuel joy, to fuel worship, to fuel love. You don't connect the dots. You're not drawing the conclusions. Where Paul, the most doctrinally rich man who ever lived, who wasn't a God man, would often rise in worship as he explained deep doctrine. He would draw the necessary conclusions, wouldn't he? And get there by God's grace and worship. But not you. Maybe. Maybe. Well, I can't say for sure which are your shortcomings, your failures, your blind spots, or whether there's something else, such as perhaps being given over to habitual sin and lack of repentance. Or perhaps even for some there is confession of Christ, but not possession of Christ, that is no walk with Christ, and therefore no Christ for you, whatever words you say. Maybe that's it. But we can say this. Whatever the cause, anything that keeps us from first knowing and then rejoicing in God is inappropriate, perhaps even sinful, and should be overcome by us, looking to God for strength. And so the challenge is for you and me to overcome those obstacles. The challenge is to think about these great truths, to meditate upon them, to learn how great the love, power, wisdom, and grace of God toward you are in Christ. That's just five or six verses we looked at. And that's the deep end. That we were in the deep end for just a few minutes. What does it do for you? What does it do for you? We are to glory and rejoice in God as those who have known God throughout the long ages of human history, just as they have done, and as Paul does here. If I know one thing, as I absolutely close, I know that we were made to know God and to rejoice in all that He is for us in Jesus Christ. I know that. There's lots of things I don't know, but I know that. Is that true for you this morning, that you know God and rejoice in all that He is for us in Jesus? As we consider the love of God and how He demonstrated it in the cross. May God be praised and glorified, and may our joy in Him increase. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your word. We pray, Father, even having spent just a few minutes in Your word, that You would awaken in us real faith, saving faith, living faith, and that You would take it on to the next level of glory and knowledge and joy, even in the midst of suffering, that it wouldn't diminish hope, but rather, as Paul has written here, that it would increase our hope, our joy, our trust in You. And help us now as we move towards that time of remembrance that You Jesus have asked us to do, to proclaim your death until you come. Help us to meditate, to be sorrowful at the great cost, but joyful that it has been paid for all who believe. This is the love of God for his people. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.